We'll speak to you on a subject today that is very controversial. Deal with marriage and divorce and problems in marriage and what causes divorce and all that sort of thing. I saw yesterday in the newspaper where Ed Young is going to do another one of his X-rated series out in Texas. His father was a pastor of a gigantic church in Houston, Texas, and seemed to be a Bible believer and a good preacher on television, that sort of thing. This is his son. Ed Young Jr. has a church in Grapevine, Texas, very large, one of his warehouse churches, you know, with TV ministry, and sits on a stool with a little microphone on his face, you know, and just talks and teaches, that kind of stuff. Probably has 5,000 people on Sunday morning, you know. And he and his wife are going to be in a bed on the rooftop of the church. And he's going to teach a series on sex and marriage and that kind of thing. He did that a couple years ago, got a lot of controversy, lost a bunch of people from the church that felt like it was inappropriate. And he had to bed on the pulpit then. And he and his wife got in the bed, and he teaches from there, you know, on what you're supposed to do and not do and that kind of stuff. Well, this is not going to be like that. Okay? But if I deal with something that is sensitive, I mean, if you got a kid in here that wants to go to junior church this morning, this might be the best day for it. But I'm not going to say anything that's not right out of the Bible and is appropriate. First of all, Jesus is questioned on divorce by the Pharisees. And he expresses what God taught from the beginning. Secondly, the importance of marriage faithfulness, keeping marriage secure. Thirdly, the importance and awareness of temptations that we face in our society today that deal with dress and what we see, the temptations that we face. In Matthew 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that which that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain shall be one flesh. And the word twain means two. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, and that word means allowed, you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save to those to whom it is given. And he explains in the next verse. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings on the message. Give me wisdom as I speak and guide me by your Spirit. Help me to be a help and a blessing to your people. And Lord, if there's anyone lost, we pray for them to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now back in Matthew 5 and verse 27 through 32, we saw in this study we've been doing through the book of Matthew where Jesus had been in Galilee from Matthew 4:12, and we saw that he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and he called his disciples and he went about preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he taught in the synagogue and he healed all manner of disease, and his fame spread rapidly, the Bible says, through Syria, multitudes from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan came, and Jesus gave his great teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 27, in this sermon that he gave to the people in that day, he said, You've heard it said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the difficulty of our eyesight and the problem of adultery. He dealt with adultery and divorce several times in his teaching in chapter 19. He had entered Judea here, and multitudes have followed him, and this brought out the Pharisees. They were jealous. They were constantly trying to find fault with him. Satan came upon Jesus to tempt him when he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now the Pharisees come tempting him using the Bible in the same way that the Satan had done. They try to find fault with his words. They try to make an accusation against him. And Jesus deals with their question in chapter 19. He deals with the law of God concerning divorce. And he deals with it in Matthew 5. He dealt with it in Matthew 19. That is recorded also in Mark 10, 1 through 12. In Luke 16, 18. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at today, dealing with this important aspect of mankind. First of all, Jesus goes back to Adam and expresses what God taught from the beginning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning, let me tell you something I forgot to say a moment ago, is that Ira shared with me his granddaughter is in remission. And that's a wonderful thing. And she's going to leave the port in. They're going to expect to continue to give her treatments over a 3-year period of time. But this is a small child with leukemia, and she is in remission. Praise the Lord for that. Appreciate your prayers. Genesis 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Woe man. Man with a womb. Woe man. "Because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We believe at that time there was a glory about them, like we think about an angel, an aura about them. And when they sinned, they lost that. Then they saw they were naked. They observed it in their shame and sewed the fig leaves together. Back in chapter 1, verse number 27, God dealt with that also. And Jesus confirms. Now the first thing that happens here in Matthew is Jesus refers back and says that from the beginning it was not so. We're not reading anything into the Bible to take an understanding that Jesus is confirming the Genesis account of creation. He is confirming that Moses wrote the Word of God. He is confirming the Bible. He is confirming the account of man. And he is also putting his stamp of approval on the fact that Adam and Eve were the first people from the beginning. This was not a recreation. It was not another race of people. This was the beginning with Adam and Eve. And God instituted their marriage and declared that they should leave father and mother and be joined unto each other and be one flesh. So he confirms the Genesis narrative as being God's Word. That's an important validation on the Bible, on the account of Genesis, because there is so much controversy debating on evolution and debating about the Word of God. Jesus believed the Bible. He believed the book of Genesis was the Word of God and this account was accurate. I'm going to follow what Jesus says, not what some man says today. He confirms Adam and Eve are the beginning, not a recreation, not a second race. They weren't spacemen that landed on the earth and left people down here. They weren't Mormons that became gods. And man's not going to become a god himself. Man is a man, God is God, and that are separate beings. Let God be true and every man a liar. He makes it clear in his teaching that God's intention is for a man and a woman to marry. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. And they're to be joined together in a union and stay together until death parts them. That's God's intention. That's God's plan. Homosexuality is condemned in many passages of the Bible. Homosexuality is a union, homo, meaning to be of the same kind. What God instituted is heterosexual marriage, opposites, the man and the woman to be married together. You see, our parts fit each other, and that's how God designed it to be. The question is again given about Moses allowing divorce. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. See exactly what Jesus is referring to here, or not Jesus, but the Pharisees' question based on Deuteronomy 24. And verse 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord hath thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So Moses wrote about allowing divorce to take place and giving a bill of divorcement. He wrote that if this divorce takes place and a bill of divorcement was given, then they were free to marry another. Jesus said, this has happened because of the hardness of man's heart. It has happened because people fail to live up to the standard that God has given. It happens because of the sin problem. Because sometimes as human beings, we get in the flesh and we're going to do what we're going to do, and we don't care who likes it. We don't care if God likes it. We don't care if the devil likes it. We don't care if mom and daddy like it. We're going to do what we intend to do. Because of our circumstance, we feel we're justified to do what we are doing. And so because of the hardness of our heart, divorce takes place. He confirms Moses in Deuteronomy. And that's really the third validation of the Moses and the Old Testament scriptures and the law of God. He assures them God does not want divorce. God did not intend for people to divorce. You see, if we start giving people allowances to get divorced, then everybody's divorce will be under those allowances. We'll find a reason, see. We'll find an excuse. We are world champions at giving excuses, and Baptists are primarily the chief at giving excuses to pastors on why they can't do what God's Word says to do. Somebody today is not in church because they had a good reason not to be here. They did not have ox in the ditch. Or car in the ditch either, which would be modern terminology. But they felt like they had a reason. They felt they have an excuse. Preacher, I'd love to be there. Sure you would. But what? Well, you know, I can't sit on those pews. My word, if you can't sit on these pews, you can't sit in a recliner all day in front of a television at home either, can you? And you certainly can't sit in them bleachers over yonder at the ball field and watch all the kids play ball. But for some reason, they're able to do those things. But they can't come to church. It's too hot in here for some people. It's too cold for some others. I'm too loud for some people, and I'm not loud enough for others. They don't like the music, or they like the music, but they don't like the preacher or vice. People can give excuses all day long. People get in the flesh when they give excuses. I wouldn't suggest that they lie, but they lie. I saw two people in the flesh big time on my trip about halfway to Virginia Beach, Virginia. There was a new model Nissan and a new model either GMC or Chevrolet truck that were fighting with each other. They had road rage. You know, one of them had apparently cut the other one off. And they flew by me, and the car cut in front of that truck and slowed down with the car beside it. And then when that car got out of the way, that truck flew past them, got over that lane. Then that car cut back over in front of them and slowed down again. I said, man, I may have to call 911 here if this keeps up. But then one of them got in the lead, I don't even remember which one now, and they floored it, and they were gone, you know, and the other one was speeding trying to catch them. So I'm not sure what happened to either one of them. Probably the same thing that happened to that woman that did the same thing in front of me in Virginia on the road that Pleas told me, be careful, is a speed trap, Highway 58. And I saw numerous police officers had people pulled, and this woman came by me talking on the telephone, and she was running 70 miles an hour in a 55. And I got on up the road about a mile and a half, and I saw the blue light behind me. I said, oh, no, and I looked down at the speedometer, and I was okay. I had my cruise set. So I got out of the way. I had to speed up to get out of the way and get another lane, and that guy came on by me, and he went and got that girl. Well, up the road, he pulled her. I bet she got a big ticket for that. But you know what she probably told him? An excuse on why she was driving that fast. Well, she's talking on the phone on a serious conversation probably, you know, or she was going to a fire, or she was going to some excuse that she was giving. My wife got stopped for speeding one time about 100 years ago. She told the police officer she had to go to the bathroom real bad. He said, well, go on, go, you know, let her go. So I'm going to remember that in case I ever get stopped. Well, because of our excuses, because of the hardness of our heart, because we don't live up to the perfect expectation that God has to us, then sometimes divorce takes place. Jesus said divorce should not occur. But if it does, it should only be for the case of fornication. Now, the word fornication, translated into English, we get our English word pornography. It's the word porneia from the Greek to English. The Hebrew word has the same meaning. And when you have a word in the Bible, you go back and study, and you go back to what's called first usage. First time that word is used in the Bible usually sets the definition of how that word is going to be used if it's the same word. The word fornication from the Hebrew in its first usage in 2 Chronicles 21:11 means to play the harlot, to be wanton, to commit adultery, to be whorish. The emphasis is not on the act, it is on the pattern. It is used to refer to prostitution, that a person has given themselves to continually committing sexual sin before the Lord. The Greek word in the English has the reference of harlotry, and it can mean prostitution, whether for money or for lust. It can be a practice. It would seem to mean to me that Jesus would teach us that if the problem of an affair of adultery took place between a man and woman, that God would have us as Christians to forgive our mate if they are repentant. If they seek forgiveness and this is an act, that God would have us to forgive them. But if this is a pattern that they continue to do this, then Jesus said divorce is granted in such a case. The emphasis he gives throughout the scripture is for that person who divorces then, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled to their mate. So secondly, the Bible deals with the important aspect of faithfulness in marriage, or what we call marriage fidelity. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, many of our scholars sitting here today will have slight disagreements about marriage and divorce and remarriage, but I think all of us will agree God's intention is for one man, one woman, to be Christians and to get married and to live together until they die. And that's God's plan and purpose for us. The problem is, like with many things, some, before they get saved, have already had a life before that. My wife and I, fortunately, we got married. I was just 19 years old. She was 18 years old. I don't advise this for anybody. But by the grace of God, it worked for us that I was 19. But I was a Marine. I'd already been to Vietnam. I was a very mature young man. I'd worked a full-time job from the time I was about 14 on. I knew a little something about the world. I'd been around the world. And she was 18, she was graduating from high school. She still had a couple weeks of school left when we got married because I got a leave. And we were planning to get married, but I didn't know when I'd be able to get a leave. I put in for it. They said, okay, you're going to have a 10-day leave coming up. And I said, well, you know, she's not out of school yet. Well, it's a problem. As you leave, you take it or leave it. So I went and got her, and we got married, and we went on a honeymoon, and we came back, and then she finished her classes and graduated. Now, that's a dumb move for anybody to make. She wasn't pregnant. You know, we didn't have to get married. We could have waited. You know, while we, you know, dumb as a box of rocks, no parental influence. Or her dad was glad for me to take her off his hands. It didn't make any difference what my mom and dad said. I'm going to do what I want to do, no matter what they said, you know. But we were not saved until almost 5 years later. And it's just the miracle and grace of God our marriage survived those first 5 years, because I was a drinker and a wild one, you know, motorcycling, worked construction with Daniels and traveled and mean as a rattlesnake and wild as a buck. But God reached down and showed He can reach into the pit of sin and save a sinner and cleanse them and change them, and God receives all the praise, honor, and glory for anything good about me. Now, marriage fidelity, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. This is referring to the sexual relationship. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. You may give yourself to fasting, prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your lack of control. But I speak this by permission and not commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. And there we believe Paul's referring to celibacy. Whether he was ever married or not, or whether he was married at the time, we cannot absolutely prove. There's debates on all that. If he was a part of the Sanhedrin with the letters of authority, he would have had to have been a married man. There's all kind of theories about that, but certainly at the time Paul's writing this, he's saying that he is able to remain celibate without sexual relationship. But every man hath his proper gift, and one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. They're referring with burning with lust. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Now if there is a separation, then they should avoid divorce. Verse 9 and verse 2 tell us that marriage is to avoid fornication, to avoid sexual sins, to avoid whorish relationships, to avoid going to a prostitute. Get married. If you're going to be involved in sexual activity, then you should wait until you marry, and then marry to avoid committing sexual sin. There are dangers of temptation that we all face. And it's important that there is faithfulness between the husband and wife for competent satisfaction with each other so that you do not face temptation. Proper relations between a husband and wife. Compatible here is vital. Compatibility. I have had many counseling sessions with people over sexual issues in marriage, and incompatibility is a constant problem. How often, and the love relationship, the romance relationship, all of those factors enter in. I've had a few older preachers make statements to say they did not have to worry about sexual temptation. Their parents had taken care of that. Mother nature and father time. But that's not the case in this society that we live in with most younger people today, and even with some older people today, because of chemical things that are available. In the society in which we live, it's a problem that Christian people need to be aware of and deal with. There is the problem of temptation because of provocative dress. I know you ladies who are Christians who want to be modest, who want to dress properly, still have a problem with finding fashions available to you that are not created to be sexually provocative. That's what most designers do. They create dresses that are provocative, that draw the eye, that bring attention to the person and to their feminine parts of their body. The problem of television and movies. I mean, hours and hours and hours are spent. I hear Christian people all the time say, oh, you ought to see this movie. It only had a few bad words in it, you know, and maybe one scene that you'd have to fast forward past or something like that. You see, we've gotten to the point where I'm saying I wouldn't watch something like that to saying it's not too bad. Well, what's the standard by which it's good or bad? It's by what we watch all the time at home. And anybody sitting here knows if we could take a person from 40 years ago and fast forward to today and them see what's on television, they've never seen television before, they wouldn't believe it. They think it's X-rated. They think everything on there is at least R-rated. I mean, you can't sit down now at prime time at 8 or 9 o'clock at night and not watch television shows that takes God's name in vain and have sexually suggestive scenes within the programs. And so it creates temptation on the part of people's minds by what they see. Provocative dress, what we look at in TV, movies, magazines, novels, what we read creates that thing. Sometimes you don't have to see anything. It's the thought pattern based on something that we've read or heard. It leads to a greater temptation. And Scripture is very clear. Christian people should dress modestly. That means they should cover their bodies. Shouldn't wear stuff that's revealing and too tight and provocative. There is a balance between not wearing things that are sexually provocative, too tight, revealing, and dressing like a Muslim. There's a balance between here and there. I'm not telling you ladies you need to wear one of them hooded parkas and all, you know, you dress drag the ground and cover your head and all that. I'm not telling you that. And men, you know what? Muslim men can dress about any way they want to. It's just the women that are forced to do that sort of thing. Where's the fairness in that? Balance. But modesty is always the key word. Ladies, your shape excites a man. Men are visually stimulated far more than women are. What they see with their eyes works in their brain in a manner of temptation. It can be the shape. It can be any revealing of skin. It can be an attitude of how a person is talking and touching. You ever been around people that have to touch you to talk to you? We see men take that differently than women do. If a man is godly and he goes to a woman, he happened to put his hand up on her shoulder and say, I'm praying for you about your daddy and that sort of thing, she would take great comfort in that. But if a man has a woman come up and touch him like that, he can immediately, his brain will tell him, she likes you. She's interested in you. And you see, we are stimulated in a different manner. Men are more tempted by sight than most ladies are. That's why you ladies around the church here, I encourage you about your dress to dress modestly, and slacks can often be a problem because they are revealing of the shape of the body. Too tight slacks can reveal the front of your body, and they certainly can reveal the back of your body. And some men enjoy the sight of a woman going as much as they do coming. I've heard that expression many times. They say, preacher, that's kind of gutter language. It is, but you better understand that's where we live right now today. And it goes on. The devil will tempt you right here in the congregation, in the church, with sexual temptation, male and female. It may be for different reasons, but the temptation can happen right here in the church, in the house of God. So we must be careful not doing anything to encourage that and help that along. Fashions are often created to draw the eye to a part of the body that will cause a person to want to wear that because they get attention that is given unto them. So we must be careful. We have a very minimal, slight dress code for our folks that play the instruments and for our choir members and for our Sunday school teachers. And if we ever had a problem with the deacons dressing, we'd have a code with them also. But it's just a minor thing to remind modesty and carefulness so that We don't do anything to be provocative in any way. Now, thirdly, it's important that we all take responsibility, awareness of temptation in our society by how we dress and what we watch. I want all of us to take responsibility for what we do. 1 Timothy chapter 2 deals with this modest dress. The Scriptures teach that older women should teach the younger women. You know, I shouldn't have to deal with some of these issues up here in the pulpit as a pastor. Some of you older ladies ought to take a young girl that's not dressing right and take her aside and say, "Honey, I'll buy you a dress," you know, and you know, God's Word teaches this, and I'd like to help you, and you know, the church will pay for a dress if you need one, and if you don't have one, and make it, you know, properly modest. Brother Jerry knows very clear, we got teenagers, they get ready to go somewhere. If the church needs to help some of these girls buy some culottes or something so they're more presentable, that we stand ready to do that. Some of these boys come in here with a t-shirt with an alcohol symbol on or something, we keep a couple of t-shirts back there that we'll give them a new t-shirt, you know. We'll help them with this thing. It's not a judgmental attitude. It's a matter of our responsibility and taking responsibility. I don't want us to get real, I don't want us to be in any way immodest, and I don't want us to get too casual in how we approach God. You might wear a coat and tie at work all week, but you shouldn't put on a t-shirt to come to the house of God then. If you have to dress up to impress people at work, you ought to dress up to please God. Show respect. Now, if the best you got is a pair of overalls and Brogan shoes, you're just as welcome here as anybody else is. And we're not going to look down on you if you don't have, you know, an Italian suit. I don't even know what an Italian suit looks like, but I hear that on TV. $2,000 suit. My word, I could buy a car for that. I mean, I don't have a coat that I didn't buy for $69 or $79 and a $20 pair of slacks. That's just me, though. I'm not judging you for that. But you don't have to have a suit to come to this church. You're welcome, but I think you ought to put on your best for God. I don't think you ought to dress down to be casual to go to church. You ought to dress for respect. And you ought to dress modestly. Let me say there's a fashion among men that happened in this country, and sadly predominantly among the black young men, but it's carried over into any of the hip-hop gangs and rap music, is those pants that droop down that show their rear end. They have to hold them up to walk, you know. Buy you a belt. I mean, don't you go around with your hind end showing and your underwear showing. That's immodest. At the very least, that's what it is. And that's something the Scriptures is clearly opposed to. You ought to dress for respect. You also ought to dress for success. You go to a job interview, it's important that you go looking presentable, looking like somebody who's going to work there, looking like somebody who's going to impress them. Dress for Christian appearance. And we have to beware of things like the plunging neckline that reveals the bosom, the slit skirt that comes up to reveal the legs of a woman. Beware of the revealing jeans and slacks that are so tight that they show the body's form from within. All of these things are problems that we deal with in this day and time. Now, we know there's a difficulty living up to a perfect standard. We know that many people have gone through divorce, and my goal this morning is not to beat anybody up who's had to go through a divorce. That is a terrible thing to have to go through. How heartbreaking and difficult and the emptiness that it causes, the looking at yourself to see what you could have done or should have done or might have done, the blame game, the hatred, and all that develops. 1 Corinthians taught that there was a problem in the church of fornication. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he said not to keep company with fornicators. Those people who are living the practice of sexual sins, that the Christian's not supposed to keep company with them. He said you can't isolate yourself from sinners or you'd have to leave the planet. But we should separate ourselves from people practicing sin. We're all affected by the people we spend time with. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 12 deals with the problem of those that are lost and living in sinful condition, and we're to flee fornication. We are to marry to avoid fornication and sexual sins. The apostle was celibate, He said it's good to remain single if you can be celibate, but if you can't be celibate, rather than to burn with lust, to marry. Then if you have a problem in your marriage and you separate, stay single and then be reconciled to your mate when you get over your problems. And if all of that is impossible to do and folks do get remarried, then make the best of that marriage and live for God to the best of your ability. Unsaved people, he deals with that issue too. Sometimes you have Miss Sparks shared this morning in their 66 years of marriage that they got saved together. My wife and I got saved together, praise God. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes a woman will go to church and get saved and want to live for the Lord and her husband's lost. The Bible says if the unsaved person leaves the saved person because of their relationship with the Lord, then the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. You haven't sinned. You haven't committed a wrong. But he said, I would that you stay together. Because who knows, over a period of time, you might reach the unsaved person and they get saved. And you want to be married, the blessing upon having children and all that sort of thing under the hand of God. If you're married, stay married. If you're separated or divorced, stay single. But marriage is better than fornication. Sometimes in many things in this world, including electing presidents and all that, we have to choose the lesser of two evils. It's not somebody we wanted, but it's, you know, we pick the one that's not the worst, you know, when we vote. And sometimes we can't live up to the standard because something's already happened in our life. But we do our best to do the best with what we have to honor and glorify God. Let's stand together, please. Many more things I could have said. Maybe something I should have said. But for the time that I was allotted here this morning, I gave you the best summary of this that I possibly could in dealing with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Father, we ask you to bless the invitation. Help us to honor and please you with our lives. Help us to be very aware of the problem of temptation in this day and time. Help us to be faithful in our marriage relationship to keep our partner happy and satisfied to the best of our ability. And Lord, help us to avoid sexual temptation and flee from fornication. We pray for your blessings. There may be somebody here that needs to be saved, never been delivered of their sins by Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross. I pray especially for them to come to you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.